Let's come before our God in prayer. You are the God who sees. We pray, Heavenly Father, God of mercy and truth, that you would look upon us, that you would forgive our uncleanness and our iniquity and have mercy upon us. Look upon our weaknesses and helplessness and rise and deliver as you have promised. Cover us with the blood of the Lamb. You have promised that you would be zealous for your people. You have promised to gather the outcasts of Israel, to heal the brokenhearted and release the prisoner. Faithful covenant-keeping God, rise and deliver, we pray. Give us patience in this race and endurance until we see you face to face. Father, we hold before you our community. You are the God who sees, so look upon us and be merciful. Gather together the outcasts. Call together these people who were not a people and gather them into your church, your assembly. Father, deliver us from false prophets and from evil men who seek to devour and destroy. Shepherd your sheep, you who see the affliction of your people. Remember your mercy and look upon us. You are the God who sees and look upon your church, Father, wherever it meets. Throughout the world, your saints are gathering as you have promised. But the gates of hell are raging. You have said that the desert will blossom as a rose. We have many deserted places, many deserted hearts. Send the water of your Spirit that there might be much fruit. Give boldness in the face of hatred. Preserve and protect your people in the midst of persecution. Send a spirit of peace to the Ukraine. Send the invading armies back home. Deliver them from wicked and ruthless men. For those who have been exiled and taken from their country, those who have been bombed in their own cities and bombed in their beds, be merciful, Father, and look upon their affliction and deliver. In our own country, pour out your Spirit upon this adulterous and wicked generation. Lift up the poor and needy when they cry to you. Save the wanderer. Give wisdom to the foolish and peace to the fighter. God of mercy, send your Spirit like cool water and soothe the ragings of men. Cause us to throw down the weapons of our warfare against you and against our neighbor and truly learn the love of Christ that passes all understanding. Above all, Father, deliver us from the evil one who seeks to drag us out of your hand, who seeks to drive us to despair and rage, who seeks to destroy and devour. Deliver us from his wiles. Deliver us from false doctrine and tribalism and racism and pride. Deliver us from our iniquities and fill us with your Spirit, you who know our needs, for you are the God who sees. And this is a faithful saying that Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. If there are any who are weighed down by sin, when they cry to you, Father, forgive them. If there are any who are helpless and afraid, give courage and help. If there are any who doubt or are discouraged, strengthen our faith, pluck us from the miry pit, and set our feet on solid ground. For those who are wandering, gather them together. Heal those who are sick and give patience and peace in the midst of our pain and struggle. Give courage to the fearful. Give words to those who have been silenced. And give healing to those who are struggling with health. We thank you for answered prayers that we see all around us. We thank you that you have provided for all of Roger's needs, and we pray that you would continue to provide for him. We pray that you would give all of our doctors wisdom and ears to hear and smooth the way through all of the boards and all of the receptionists and all of the phone lines and all of the approval processes so that we might get the help that we need. And Lord, forgive us our sins. Forgive us our grumbling and our pettiness and our pride. Give us patience and peace. Cleanse us with the fountain of living waters. Cause us to rest. And let's pray together. And let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. For our scripture reading this morning, turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 19. I have chosen this morning just for this portion in the Gospels to read it out of the New American Standard Bible. It is a smoother translation. I want to get the full import of what's happening here without my tongue getting tangled up. We will go back to the King James when I get to the text. So just follow along if you would prefer to do that. John chapter 19, beginning at verse 28. This text begins with Jesus. He's hanging on the cross. The darkness has come over the land. He's been there for hanging there in the darkness for 3 hours. And now he realizes that it's time and the scripture has been fulfilled, except for one more detail that needs taken care of. And that's where we pick up the account. John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the scripture would be fulfilled, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now then, since it was the day of preparation to prevent the bodies from remaining on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews requested of Pilate that their legs be broken and the bodies be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But after they came to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Yet one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things took place so that the scripture would be fulfilled, "Not a bone of him shall be broken." And again another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they pierced." Now after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, requested of Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 liters weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden was a tomb which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. For my text this morning, turn with me to Zechariah chapter 12. Now read verses 10 through chapter 13, verse 1. This is one of the more unfortunate chapter divisions in the Bible. You remember, these chapter divisions are not inspired. They go way back to the Middle Ages, done by a guy named Dennis the Short. And sometimes he got it right and sometimes he didn't. This one, he missed it. And so the fountain in 13:1 has not historically been connected to the one that they pierced in the previous chapter. But it should be. And so I'll read through verse 13:1. Zechariah 12:10 through 13:1. "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Jimon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of David of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Last week, we looked at how God uses suffering and war to bring about victory for the church over all of her enemies. It was a glorious vision of God's protection and love and care for his church. And so often he allows the enemy to come right up to the gates of the city and then destroys them in a way that no one can expect. He destroys enemies in such a way that no one can ever say that they saved themselves. Of course, and as I said last week, in the moment of man's greatest weakness, when the Lord of glory was crucified, the devil thought that he had won. And that's when his kingdom was destroyed, in fulfillment of this prophecy. So as we talk about this great victory of the church over her enemies, all of a sudden in verse 10, the tone switches. And now he's talking about mourning, weeping. He suddenly speaks of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He says, "I will pour out upon Jerusalem a spirit of grace and of supplications." And I want to look closely at those words. Pouring out the Spirit is a theme throughout the Old Testament. It's rather murky, admittedly, in the Old Testament, by the design of God, because it wasn't meant to be clear until the light was turned on at the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out. Our text calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of grace and supplication. In other words, he's talking about the Holy Spirit who brings a new heart. To understand this term, let's compare it to Cain. When God is calling Cain to repentance, seeking to draw out of him some sort of remorse or weeping for his brother Abel, whose blood is pouring out onto the ground, God says, "Where's your brother, Cain?" And you remember Cain's response? Instead of mourning for Abel and crying out for mercy, he contemptuously says to God, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Or is it my job to watch him this week?" That's the old man. Defiant, rebellious, self-protective, judgmental. It reaches its peak in Jerusalem when the crowds are standing outside of Pilate's praetorium shouting, "Crucify him." We see that same hardened, rebellious pride at work throughout the church today, unfortunately, where women and children are mocked and trampled underfoot, victims are ridiculed, violence and terror reign behind closed doors, and then on Sunday, everybody heads off to church with their smiley faces on and sit in judgment over the others. One thing we desperately need in our churches today is the mourning that accompanies the new birth. This is what Zechariah is talking about. He's talking about the spirit of grace and of supplications in verse number 10. I'd like to explain grace and supplication now to clarify it. They're different forms of the same Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is hine. We get so many names from this word, actually. Hannah, Anna, John, Jonathan, Anne, all of them are based on this Hebrew word. It means grace or favor. To illustrate this, we have the perfect illustration in Scripture in the book of Esther. Esther needs to make a supplication to the king. She knows that you don't just walk into the king's presence. Even though she's married to the king, you don't just walk into Ahasuerus' presence without an invitation, and she doesn't have an invitation. The penalty is, if Ahasuerus decides he doesn't want to see her, she will be taken out and executed for daring to approach the king without an invitation. If, however, she receives favor, here's that word, then she will live and the king will hear her supplication. She knows that this is what's involved, which is why she takes the deep breath and says to herself, "If I perish, I perish," steals her nerve and enters into the presence of the king. And the king, astoundingly, because he finds Esther beautiful, holds out his scepter and smiles. She finds Hine, Hannah, grace in his sight. That's the basic meaning. It's the idea beside the priestly blessing that I say from this pulpit periodically. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. That is to smile upon you and give you his favor. May he lift up his scepter and accept you in his presence. That's the idea. The prophet is saying after the greatest victory over the armies of wickedness, the Holy Spirit will be poured out and the results will be favor and supplication. And remember I said these are both two forms of the same Hebrew word. The first one means favor. The second one means begging for favor. God will show favor to the Jews by awakening in them a spirit to beg for that favor undeserved. That's complicated. Now let's make this practical. Have you ever been weighed down by weakness? Feeling completely undeserving of God's grace? Done something so foolishly shameful and hateful that you don't know how you're going to live with yourself? Fall into the same sin over and over and over again that you can't possibly imagine God even hearing your prayer? Is your deepest belief that God can't stand the sight of you anymore? That is the work of the Holy Spirit. And when you respond calling out for God to show his favor to you, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And God always hears that prayer. That's the spirit of grace and of supplication that the prophet is talking about. Supplication is the desperate pleading for favor. And itself, that is the favor of God that's shown upon you. That's why those words are put together like that. Apart from the work of the Spirit, we're all as hardened as Cain, no matter what we've done. Am I my brother's keeper? Is that my job? Well, she shouldn't have gotten in my way. He shouldn't have made me mad. How desperately, like I've said, the church needs a spirit of grace and supplication. We are far too often caught up in our pride, our trust in our knowledge and in our heritage and our traditions. I fear we've forgotten how to mourn. Zechariah is describing intense mourning, which I will get to in a moment. We'll get to the cause of that mourning in a second. It's all tied together. The ultimate cause, of course, is the Holy Spirit pouring out that spirit of supplication. But before we get to the actual cause of the mourning, let's look at how he describes the mourning itself, the weeping. First, it's like someone mourning a child, a firstborn child. That's the most painful thing any parent can go through. The second way he describes that mourning is like Megiddo. Megiddo is a plain, a valley in Israel. It was where so many battles took place. In fact, the word itself means the place of troops, the place of armies, because there were so many hundreds of thousands of bodies buried under the grass there. It was also a place of national mourning. The last shining hope of the kingdom of Judah, the last good king of the line of David, Josiah, was killed by Pharaoh Necho in the valley of Megiddo. The scripture tells us it brought about national mourning that wasn't quickly forgotten. Even the prophet Jeremiah wrote a lamentation for him. So using this example, Zechariah is describing intense mourning where there's no hope, like you're mourning for a child who has died. And then he describes intense public mourning, like the entire nation mourning at Megiddo for the dead King Josiah. And then he describes very private mourning. Each family by themselves, not even husbands and wives together, but mourning by themselves for that struggle of the soul. The church can come alongside, godly spouses can come alongside, but the mourning of repentance, seeking grace and favor, it's ultimately alone. It's between the soul and God. That's why in times of great mourning you often feel very alone and cut off and you don't even know what to say. Zechariah is encouraging hope here because he's saying that spirit of mourning isn't because God has forgotten you. It's because God has held out his scepter to you and said, now is the time. Well, I'll accept your pleas of supplication. And even that is a sign of God's favor. Well, that being said, let's look at what the cause for this great mourning is. What's causing this tremendous outpouring of grief and this mourning that's tearing the soul apart? It says they are mourning for the one that they pierced. In this passage, you have one of the clearest teachings about Jesus in the whole Old Testament. First, I would like to look at the first person pronoun, me. You will look upon me. This is Jehovah God speaking. You will look upon me, whom you pierced. The word pierce, in English, you can talk about having your feelings hurt. You can talk about being betrayed. You can talk about being pierced at your very heart. And sometimes people will talk, rather foolishly in my opinion, of God having a broken heart and stuff like that. The word pierce in Hebrew never means that. It only means to pierce, literally. Run somebody through their body with something sharp. It never has a metaphorical meaning. How does this apply to Jehovah? Jehovah doesn't have a body that can be pierced. But look at verse number 10. They shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. My understanding in the last 2,000 years since the rejection of Christ, Jewish scholars have interpreted this as referring to two messiahs. One the son of David and one the son of Nathan. But before Christ came into the world, this was universally accepted by all scholars as pointing towards Messiah. This, of course, we know is fulfilled in Jesus Christ because the Apostle John tells us it is. The one pierced is the same person that's referred to as me, the Lord of hosts, and him, the one whose body was run through with a spear. The same person. The Lord and giver of life, eternal almighty God who gives to all life and breath, is eternal and unchangeable in the heavens. He who is spirit and worshiped by the myriad of angels is one who can be run through with a spear. The only identity of this character that's possible is that he is the same one that entered Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey back in chapter 9. He's the shepherd of chapter 10. And the whole people collectively pierces him, and the whole people collectively mourns him. After the resurrection, there are two disciples walking along the road to Emmaus, and they're mourning. And then Jesus walks with them. They don't recognize him. And he says, "What are you mourning about?" And they said, "We thought he would be the one to redeem Israel from all their sins." And remember what Jesus said to them? "Oh, slow of heart to believe all the prophets have written. Wasn't it necessary for Christ to die and suffer these things and then to rise again?" And then he explained to them from all of Scripture, from beginning to end, what Scripture testified about Jesus. As a side note, I've heard many people say, "Man, wouldn't it have been wonderful to have been there?" Congregation of the Lord, you are there. This is where Christ is declaring it every single Sunday from all of Scripture that testifies of Him. It is the Spirit of Christ poured out on ministers throughout the world for the last 2,000 years that are speaking His words and telling you what the Old Testament says about Christ. Human nature. The Apostle John was our eyewitness to what happened. We read it a moment ago. They took the Lord of glory. They nailed Him to a cross, just as the Scripture said they would. They shouted at Pilate, "Crucify Him, crucify Him," just as Scripture said they would. They walked around at the foot of the cross saying, "If He's the Son of God, let Him come down from the cross," just as Scripture said they would. They mocked Him and ridiculed Him as He hung there dying. And then they remembered that Sabbath was coming that evening, just in a few hours. And so they went to Pilate and asked him to speed up the process. Crucifixion was designed to be the slowest and most painful and most shameful way to die. It was reserved for the lowest of the low. It would take anywhere from hours to days to die on the cross in agony. It was a mark of God's curse. The Scripture said, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." The criminal would hang in indescribable agony until he was too exhausted to writhe around anymore and his body could not move anymore. And then he would slowly suffocate. Jesus was crucified on Friday, the sixth day of the week. Sabbath would start when the sun went down. The scribes and the Pharisees had no problem with bearing false witness, plotting Jesus' cruel execution, mocking Him on the cross. They had no problem with cruelty and murder and scorn and pitiless rage. That didn't move them at all. They had plotted and lied and cheated and bribed their way into getting Pilate to crucify Jesus and then stood there mocking Him while He was dying. Just like Cain. His sacrifice of the fruit of the ground, saying to themselves, "Look at us. God is sure blessed to have us around to make sure the land isn't defiled by all of these bodies." The bodies that they put there. And now they're very concerned that that body might defile the ground. And so they want to get it off the ground and buried before the Sabbath comes, or it might cause a scandal, don't you know? So they go to Pilate to ask him to speed up the process. The way that the process was sped up was like this. The legs of the criminal were broken. Took a large board and a large hammer and crushed the legs of the criminal. And that way they could no longer lift themselves up to breathe. And they would suffocate in greater agony, but faster. But here's the problem. David prophesied that none of Christ's bones would be broken. The Passover lamb pointing forward to Christ had none of its bones broken. And now here come the soldiers with their cruel instruments to break the legs of the three criminals hanging on the crosses. Jesus is in the middle. There's one on the right hand. There's one on the left hand. Both of them thieves. They break the leg of the first thief. Then they break the leg of the other thief. But then, inexplicably, they notice that Jesus is already dead. Why didn't they just break his legs to be sure? How did they even notice that he was already dead? It was late in the day. They were tired. It was a long day. They were ready to go home. John says the explanation is this. God doesn't ever, ever, ever lie. He said none of his bones would be broken, and so none of them were. Psalm 34, he protects all his bones. Not one of them is broken. And there's another prophecy involved, the one in our text. They will look upon the one whom they pierced. And so in a rather strange move, the chief soldier calls for a spear. shoves it into Jesus' side. It's an odd thing to do, to determine if he was dead already. Why would they do that? At any rate, they shove it into his side, and out of his side flows blood and water. About 30 years ago, a doctor wrote a report on how this proved that Jesus had actually died and didn't just pass out in the tomb. But that isn't the point. Might be true, but it's not the point. That's not why it happened. In fact, after John bore witness that that's what happened, the blood and the water pouring out of the side of Christ, he knew it was so extraordinary, he takes an oath. I swear to you this is true. I saw it happen. And I wrote it down so that you would believe. Believe what? That Jesus was already dead? That doesn't make any sense. Everybody in John's day knew that Jesus died on a cross. There were too many people that saw it. What John is urging us to believe is this. The fountain is opened up for sin and uncleanness. Chapter 13, verse 1. Jesus took the wrath of God against sin. Ahasuerus thought that Esther was pretty, so the scepter didn't fall on her. When God doesn't find us pretty. The reason that we live is that the scepter of God's wrath fell on Jesus. When he drank the cup of God's wrath to the full, he gave up his life. Nobody took it from him. They didn't break his bones. He wasn't out of control. He gave up his spirit to the Father. And then to show the whole world that the blood of his life was shed for us, and that the water of the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit has been purchased for us, he's pierced, just like Zechariah said he would be. And then the fountain is opened up for sin and uncleanness. For all who mourn. But I got ahead of myself a little bit. Back to Zechariah, he sees ahead. He sees all the inhabitants of Jerusalem mourning. They're all mourning because God showed them favor and poured out upon them the Holy Spirit of pleading for favor. They're desperate and begging God for mercy and compassion. What caused them to be this desperate? They conspired against Jehovah God, stabbed him through, killed him, and now their hearts have been turned. Not like Cain. Cain would have said, "Why are you blaming me? I didn't do it. That guy did it." These were the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the ruling class in Jerusalem before Pentecost happened. That's who they were. Shouting, crucify him, and mocking him as he lay there dying in agony. But now, all of a sudden, in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is poured out. And there's tremendous mourning, like one mourning for a firstborn son. Let's read about it. The end of Peter's sermon, Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Peter says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." And it says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked to their heart. And they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify, bear witness, and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. They pierced him. These are the same people that cried out, "Crucify him." And then the Holy Spirit is poured out, and they find themselves mourning in desperation, calling out, "What shall we do?" And this is where they found Jesus. The fountain was opened up, and their sins were washed away. And who is this promise to? It's to all who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. All those who are desperate and crushed over their sins. All those who desperately long for the touch of a loving heavenly Father. All those who desire above all else to be washed and to be clean and to be loved, to be accepted, who know what the long nights of loneliness and despair and grief are. All those who know what it means to fall on your knees and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Those who have reached the end of their rope. Those who have been told they're too dirty, too sinful, too wicked, too shameful to come to church, to be around the acceptable people. The fountain's been opened. Just like the waters of baptism wash over the body, bringing cool, cleansing refreshment, so also this fountain, opened in Jerusalem, is still cleansing today. The blood and water that flowed from Jesus' side is still washing away sin. For as Peter said, the promise is for you, for your children, for those who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. And how do you know if the Lord is calling you? Are you mourning for sin and calling out to Him? That's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is drawing you, so don't hide from that spirit of mourning. Call out to the one who's calling you. But don't stay in that spirit of mourning. Come to the cross where all those sins are nailed. Where you aren't just forgiven, but you are righteous. Righteous before God and co-heirs of eternal life. The fountain is opened up, and not only are you cleansed, but the garment that Zechariah has already talked about has been given to you. So now you are forgiven, and you are righteous before God. Those two terms aren't identical. Pastor Greg Johnson talks about it like this. He says, forgiven means, okay, you're free, you can go now. Righteous means much more than that. Righteous means the Father is running across the field to embrace you. It means you are a royal priest in the house of God. It means that you are loved and accepted and wanted. The new heavens and the new earth is yours. You have a new family. Your Father delights in you, rejoices over you, wants to spend time with you. There's only one condition. Ask Him. When the urge to plead for favor comes over you, plead. When you're crushed with your sin, put off the spirit of Cain that says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" and mourn. The spirit of pleading is how God draws His children out of hiding. And when they come out of hiding, that's when He washes them. Because Jesus opened the fountain for sin. Then He clothes them. Because Jesus provided the perfect righteousness. And then He embraces them, calls them His own, and gives them a place in the Father's family. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, wash us, cleanse us, call us into your family, embrace us as you have promised. What a joy it is to stand in your love and to rest in your favor, to be embraced by the heavenly arms, knowing that we have a place with you, not a begrudging acceptance, but a full-orbed joy, knowing that you accept us with joy and with love. That you delight in us, and so cause us to delight in you and rest in that love. In Jesus' name, amen. Hymn 188.